The four Gospels record 173 questions asked by Jesus, but what stands out about them is that most often they were asked not for his sake, but for the sake of the one being asked. Jesus asked questions not because he needed to know, but because the one being asked did. To put it simply, Jesus asked questions that more times than not we are too afraid or unaware to ask ourselves.
Mark chapter 6. If you're a guest here, welcome here. It is good to have you. Really excited. Great day, like I said. And it is a joy to continue walking through this series, Questions That Jesus Asked. Been a good series. Heard a lot of response from people. Really appreciate that. Good things going on in your community groups around that. So just, it's been a good fun, been a fun one to teach, and hopefully it's been one that's been helpful to you. We've got a few more weeks in it. Then we'll get into a Christmas series. Christmas, like I said last week, just around the corner. And then in January, just to give you a heads up, we're going back to Romans. Remember Romans? We've finished chapter 8. We're getting into Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if you've ever studied the book of Romans, you know that Romans 9 is especially a difficult one for some. We're going to walk through it. And if anybody attends after that particular part of Romans, then we'll move forward and we'll hit 12 to 16. So that'll be great. So, but I just encourage you to do your own studying on that, especially community group leaders. Last week, if you remember, if you were here last week, we started in the parable, or not the parable, excuse me, we started in the event of the feeding of the 5,000, but quickly jumped ahead. And we quickly jumped ahead, taking a look at Jesus and Peter, who were in the midst of a storm walking on the water. That was last week. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to double back, and we're going to go back to that event, the feeding of the 5,000. An event that stands out for a number of reasons. Number one is it's the only event that is recorded in all four Gospels specific to the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. No other event in the life of Jesus is recorded in all four Gospels that pertain to his signs and his wonders and the miraculous. Now, I know that some of you, and I inferred to this last week a little bit, spoke to this last week a little bit, point out the death of Jesus and his resurrection. That's recorded in all four Gospels. And that is true. But what I mean when I say that it's a sign and wonder that's recorded in all four Gospels, and more specifically was the most telling of all the signs and wonders pointing out that he was the Messiah. What I mean by that is when Jesus arrived, and again, I've spoken to this quite a bit over the last number of weeks, nowhere in the mindset of a devout Jewish person was the idea that the Messiah was going to die on a cross and be buried in the ground. They had no room for that. In their eyes, those who died on crosses were cursed, and the Messiah wouldn't be cursed, wasn't going to be a cursed individual. And besides, only those arrested by the Romans were crucified, hung on crosses. And the Messiah who was coming was not going to be arrested by the Romans. In fact, he was going to overthrow the hated Romans and put God's people back in their place of prominence and rightful platitudes. So that was why. That's their whole matrix just didn't allow for a Messiah to come and do something like that. So that's why I say this is the most telling event. It's the one recorded for us in all four Gospels for that reason. It just said to the people, Messiah's here. Messiah's here. But as we arrive in Mark chapter 6, this is where they were still living. They had no room for the type of Messiahship and kingdom that Jesus was ushering in, and they were still living in confusion. They had limited scope and understanding. In fact, in a couple of different places in the Gospels, we read about this misunderstanding. Mark chapter 9, for example, we read in verses 31 and 32 that Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, just keep that on the screen. Pretty straightforward teaching. Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be killed. He's going to be killed, and after 3 days he will rise. This is what's taking place. But because they had no grid, no allowance, no room for anything like that, it says at the end of the text, but they did not understand the saying. And just adding insult to injury, they were too afraid to ask him. So they didn't understand it, too afraid to ask. Again, just affirming that they didn't get the Messiahship of Jesus. And I know we've talked about this, but it's really important for us to really bedrock in it. They didn't get it, in fact, until after the resurrection. They didn't get the type of Messiahship until after Jesus rose from the dead. We see this in John chapter 2, where Jesus answered the religious leadership of the day, destroy this temple. Jesus is in the midst of the physical temple in Jerusalem, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, meaning the Jewish leadership, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, so after the fact, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, but they didn't get it until after the fact. They didn't have, again, I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm repeating myself for a reason. They didn't have room. They misunderstood. And as we drop into Mark chapter 6 this morning, we need to get that this event, the feeding of the 5,000, is one that stands out and is one especially that led to Jesus, just a high view of Jesus with the crowds. A high view. In fact, I would argue probably the pinnacle point in his ministry. Some would argue, well, Palm Sunday, maybe pinnacle point. But I would argue that this is the pinnacle point where the highest view of Jesus has been attained in his ministry. Because they, as we said last week, they wanted to thrust Jesus into a kingly position now, even force him into it. So they'd had a high view of Jesus. In fact, a very high view of Jesus, but they still didn't get it fully all about Jesus. But that's where we are now. A high view of Jesus, but they didn't have a correct view of Jesus. Don't miss that. Because let me ask you a question. What would be worse, having a high view of Jesus or a low view of Jesus? What would be better? Would it be better to have a view of Jesus that led you to call him good teacher and rabbi? Or would it be better to have, or worse, to have a view of Jesus that said he's empowered by Satan? What's better? What's worse? Well, the answer is it doesn't matter. Whether you have a high view of Jesus or whether you have a low view of Jesus, what matters is that you have a correct view of Jesus. And the reason why I say it doesn't matter, even if you have a high view of Jesus, is that our history since the time of Christ has been littered with individuals who have rejected him and had a high view of him, calling him even, in fact, good teacher. See, Jesus isn't concerned even with those niceties thrown his way. What he is really concerned about is that we come to a correct view of him. He wants that, desires that so much for us that he just addresses it and hammers it and invades that kind of mindset again and again and again. And we're going to see it here in Mark chapter 6. A text that begins in verse 34 with a quiet and solitary time with the disciples, interrupted by the masses wanting more of him. Take a look at verse 34. Matthew 6 verse 34, we read, when he went ashore, that's Jesus going to a shore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So here's what you need to know. Jesus and his disciples have gone to a desolate place. Jesus was spending some time in prayer, disciples going with them after a time of ministry, coming and sort of debriefing about ministry time, just hanging out, the 13 guys together, hanging out. But everybody wanted to see Jesus. The crowds had heard about Jesus. He was doing wondrous things, saying wondrous things, claiming wondrous things. And they found him. They went out to him. How many? Well, as you drop down to verse 44, 5,000 men, but that did not include women and children. They counted only the men at that time. I know it's terrible, but that's how they counted. 5,000 men, women and children. How many are we talking about? 10, 15, 20,000 people. Drop yourself right in the middle of Rogers Arena, full packed house. Look around. That's what you get here. Full group of people. And it says in verse 34, if you put your eyes back into it, that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. We've come across this word before in this series. It was used in regards to the Good Samaritan. He had compassion on the crowd. Why did he have compassion on them? Well, it says in verse 34, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. This compassion word is a rich one. It's one that literally means to be moved to one's bowels. The spiritual bowel movement is what it is. I know it just, I had to say it. I'm just right there. If you're leaving, we'll open the doors for you after that. But it's just this movement. It's this intensity. It's your heart going out to someone. And Jesus' heart went out to the crowds because they were like a group of sheep without a shepherd. And this compassion, this intense compassion led to movement. And again, as we saw with the Good Samaritan, it had to lead to movement because compassion that doesn't lead to action isn't compassion at all. But what I want you to see in verse 34 is what action this compassion of Jesus led to. Do you see it? It says in verse 34, just note it, it's extremely important. He began to teach them many things. What did his compassion lead to? Teaching. This really stands in defiance against those who say, I don't want your teaching, I want your compassion. I don't want your teaching, I want this. I agree that people need compassion. I agree with all of my heart that people need compassion. What I don't agree with is that teaching is in some way, shape, or way or form compassionless. Teaching isn't compassionless. Another way of looking at this particular event is that the first bread that is served in the feeding of the 5,000 is spiritual bread. Don't miss that. Now, is compassion more than that? It certainly is. James addresses this over and over and over again in his letter to us. We are to show our faith by acts of compassion, as simple as giving a person a jacket, bringing someone in and feeding them a meal. But it's more than that too. Jesus came to teach because he had compassion. And we see that here. It began with a teaching time. The feeding of the 5,000 begins there. But Jesus does something that most preachers are prone to do. He teaches too long. Just goes on and on and on and on, right? You know what I'm saying? You do know what I'm saying. On, and he drags it into dinner time. This is an issue, but it sets up what comes next. Look at verses 35 and 36. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Seems like a reasonable answer to a difficult situation. And there is a sense of responsibility that the disciples are taking here. Jesus, they've come out to see you. You've been teaching them. You've been teaching them a long time. It's dinner time. We have nothing to give. We need to take some responsibility. So why don't you tell the masses to go? Go to villages, go to nearby countryside inns, something like that. Grab something to eat. Let them take care of the needs that they have. I'm sure they're hungry. I want you to feel the pressure that they're feeling right now. Again, they feel a sense of responsibility. They feel pressure. They feel this angst that's on them. But instead of easing the burden, Jesus amps it up in verse 37. Take a look at verse 37 where Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." Awesome. Awesome. That's helpful. It's again, standing center ice, Rogers Arena. Everybody's hungry. Everybody's ticked. Feed them. It's an absurd request. It just is an absurd request. How can we do this? But not only is it an absurd request, it would one that I think you could argue be lacking wisdom, maybe not prudent. Because even if you had the money, as we will see in a different place, or as we will see shortly, I should say, Even if you had the money, which would probably require years of wages, if not a full year, years of wages, and it wouldn't feed everybody. So even if we had the money to spend it just to pay for one meal, that's foolish. Again, it's not prudent. It's not wise. So we have, what kind of request do we have at this time of Jesus? It's an absurd request, foolish request. It's not a wise request. It's not a prudent request. So why ask it? Why don't you give them something to eat? Why ask it? One of the reasons, and the primary reason, and it reminds us of something that we've seen throughout this series, is that Jesus asks questions not to gain information, but to delve deeper into what's going on internally, but also to display some things that are going on in his life and ministry and what he wants to do. Why don't you give him something to eat? Take a look at what I mean when I take you to John chapter 6. Talking about this event, John's account, recording of this event, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Philip, one of the disciples who came to Jesus, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to just get a little bit. 200 denarii, probably about equivalent today to about $30,000. A denarii, one denarii is a common, one day common laborer's wages. 100, let's call it 100, 150 bucks, 200 times 150, 30,000 bucks. If we spent 30,000 bucks, it would probably give them a little bit. Were we going to do that? Why would we do that? But again, we get this added commentary by John here on why Jesus asked the question. Why don't you give them something to eat? Where would we get bread for these people? He said this to test them, taking these things a little bit deeper with them. Now, keep that on the screen for just a couple of seconds later. There's one statement in here that has stuck in my craw all week. And maybe it stood out to you as I read through it. And it's the statement that Jesus did this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. If you are using the NIV translation, it records it this way, that Jesus already had something in mind. Do you know what's more important than assessing a situation? What's more important than dealing prudently in a situation? What's more important than dealing wisely in a situation? It's asking what Jesus has in mind for the situation. We've been focusing in this series on the questions that Jesus asks of us, but here's one thing we need to ask of him. Jesus, what do you have in mind to do? What do you have in mind to do? Because when you tell us to feed them, it doesn't make any sense. It's not wise, it's stupid, it's actually very foolish. It doesn't make any sense. What you're calling me to do, ramp it up, take it, fast forward to 2013. Jesus, what you seem to be calling me to do doesn't make any sense. Doesn't seem wise, doesn't seem prudent. When I assess and look around me, it's stupid. But what do you have in mind to do? But doesn't Jesus want us to be wise and prudent and sensible? Depends what you mean when you use language like that. Depends what you mean when you use language like that. For oftentimes, what we mean when using words like them is choosing that which is safest. Less demanding, riskless, cautious, practical, down to earth, realistic. Choosing something that just really removes the necessity of Jesus even having to show up. Think about Peter and Jesus, an event we looked at a number of weeks ago where Jesus is, and this is the very beginning of this series. Who do people say I am? You're the Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, because the Father showed this to you. Right thereafter, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. Peter's response, far be it from you, Lord. Jesus rebukes Peter and says, Peter, you have the things of men in mind, not the things of God. But what Peter said was wise, sensible, prudent, and very worldly. See, there is a wisdom that has nothing connected to the wisdom of God. A wisdom that we're called to, we think, at times here that stands in defiance of what God has in mind. Jesus, what do you have in mind for this situation? What do you have in mind for my life? What are you calling me to? See, God is not against assessment and seeking counsel. He actually speaks much of it. And two, we are warned against presuming on God. But remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And there is a worldly wisdom that doesn't have in mind the things of God. And doubling down on this, oftentimes when we use words like wise and prudent, all we're doing, truth be told, is masking emotions that are more fear, doubt, anxiety, worry, and comfort-keeping based. Back to our text. Here's what I love about this part of this event in the feeding of the 5,000. What I love about it here is what we discover at this point, and that is that in it, it encompasses what ministry and the journey of discipleship is all about. What do I mean by that? Why do I discover that? Why do we discover that here? Well, just note what ministry and following Jesus, a discipleship of Jesus, is all about. It's Jesus choosing in his sovereign grace to partner with us in the things that he already has in mind to do. That's what ministry and discipleship with Jesus is. Jesus choosing us in his sovereign grace to partner with us in the things that he already has in mind to do. That's it. Now, before some of you go, nah, come on, Funk, this is just a feed of the 5,000, 2,000 years ago. I get this event, unique event, special event. But that's not true today, and it's not true in my life. Jesus doesn't have any things in mind for me to do, wanting to partner with me, things that he has set up already for me. Has he? There's no way. Ephesians 2:10. Let me take you there. Paul addresses that question, in fact, when he writes, "For we are his workmanship." Workmanship, the Greek word poema, we're his masterpiece, his poem that he is writing. When did he start writing this poem? Well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're his masterpiece that God partners with, calls us to walk in the good works. Good works, whose good works? His good works, because he prepared them. Good works that he prepared in advance. When? Before the cosmos. What's our role? Walk in them. I have in mind many things for you. I've been thinking about these things. I want you to participate in this. I want you to walk in them. In other words, Westside, this event, Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, is a great event, but I want you to know the things that we learn in it are for us too. God has in mind things for us that are wondrous. Let me give you some more just to convince you further if you're not yet convinced. Paul writes a chapter later in Ephesians 3:20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I have things in mind for you that go far beyond your ability to dream and envision. That I want to invade. Why? So that I will receive great glory and you will participate in the growth and extension of the kingdom, where when people watch and observe, their only conclusion is God showed up. God showed up. These are for us. These are for us. So the things that we learn here, we can apply it. I'll talk on the back end. Do I think that we're going to go out and feed 5,000 people? Probably not. But are there great things at hand for us? Absolutely. And we are called to walk in them. I have something in mind for you, and it's immeasurably beyond what you could think or imagine. It's something I want you to participate with me in that will lead to your great joy and my glory. Let me ask you another question. When was the last time you stepped out in such a way that if Jesus didn't show up, it wouldn't work? When was the last time? Do you know that it's possible to say no to something all under the umbrella of assessing the obvious in a situation and in the process steal glory away from Jesus? Sometimes, and you've heard me say this if you've been around for a while, you've heard me say this a number of times over the years, sometimes when we are sensing a call to a situation and we take out that sheet of paper and we put pro, con, and we start writing, here are the 5 pros, here are the 20 cons, oh, I guess I shouldn't do it. And sometimes God goes, no, I want you to still do it even though there's only one pro and there's so many cons. Because I need to show up for that. That rests on me. And I want to do some things that just blow your mind. Writing God stories. And I know we can come up with some good reasons not to do those things that we're sensing, even really assured that God is calling us to them. And understandable ones, really, too, that we can come up with when we're sensing. I mean, and our history, right, our story is full of that. Right from the very beginning, I mean, some of them, Moses said, I can't speak, right? Well, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. I can't speak. What about Abram or Abraham? I'm really old. I'm 100. You want me to have a kid? I'm 100. All right? I can't do it. Right? Good excuses. Good reasons, reasonable ones. Jeremiah said, I'm too young. Abraham, like I said he was too old. King Saul to David, you're just a kid. That guy's huge. Right? That one doesn't make any sense. You're sensing the call, the walk in obedience of that. It doesn't make any sense. Mary said, I am a virgin. It's a good one. That's a reasonable one. Right? Makes total sense. Makes total sense. How about Ananias? The story of Ananias in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9 and 10. Ananias is called by the Lord to go and meet up with a guy named Saul. He's going to lead in this next chapter of the early church. Ananias is like, he kills Christians. Doesn't make any sense. Here, Jesus says to the disciples, feed my sheep. The disciples responded, we don't have the resources and the job is just too big besides. And it's all true, which leads to verse 38. Verse 38 goes on and says, and he said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish. So the disciples go out and probably Judas, right, beat up a little kid and took his lunch, right? Doesn't say that. I think we can infer that. All right, give me the loaves. Give me the fish. The Lord wants your food, right? So we have the food. It's gathered, brought back. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 15, 20,000 people. And this records verse 38, question number 7 in our series. How many loaves do you have? Well, we have 5 and we picked up a couple of fish. It's really enough to feed a little boy his lunch. And what do we learn in this? We learn something really important and significant to us as we are discipled by Jesus in this as well, that Westside Jesus isn't interested in what we don't have. He's interested in us presenting before him that which we do. This is what I got. What matters is that we give for what we give, Jesus can take and multiply. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 9:10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What do you have? What do you have to give? How many loaves do you have? I know this. I know the situation here. What do you have? I know how daunting this is and how foolish this seems, but what do you have? I have stated over the last number of weeks that this whole event has second Exodus overtones, kind of reminds us of the first Exodus, this now being a second Exodus of sorts, right? It's why people, again, on the front end, as I stated, thought that this is the Messiah, certainly, because this really smells like a new Exodus. It really reminds us of what our people went through with Moses leading them at that time. And nothing more reminded them and would have reminded them that, and then at this place in this particular event, because this is exactly what Moses went through. For example, we read this in Numbers chapter 11. He's in this wilderness, desolate state with many, many people. Where am I? And he asks of the Lord, where am I going to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? In other words, this is too big a group. We can't do it. There's just no way I can do this. There's not enough cows to kill. There's not enough fish to eat. In fact, Moses is ticked at God, as we see in a couple of verses earlier, same chapter, where Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? As a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers. In other words, you've called me something that is way too hard, and I'm ticked at you. This is not, and they're a bunch of whiners and babies. I didn't give birth to them. They're yours. You've called me this too daunting, too overwhelming, can't do it, not enough resources, not enough cows, not enough fish. I don't want to do it anymore. You ever felt like that? You ever been ripped off at God over something that he has called you to and it doesn't seem to show up in the midst of it? You call me to this and this is what lays before me? I can't do this, man. Jesus says, what do you have? We don't have much. To which he responds, that's perfect. Watch what I do next. That's the place where Jesus wants us. I don't have much. Perfect. Perfect. Because I am going to get the glory in this and I'm going to allow you to partner with me on it. It's fantastic. Which is what takes place as you look at verses 39 to 41 as we come near the end of this great, great event. Then Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples and set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. You know why this particular part in this event is so great? This particular part of this event is so great is because everything now depends on Jesus showing up. Everything. Jesus directed his disciples to get everybody into groups of hundreds and fifties, and don't miss the order of what takes place. Because how does the order go? I want you to, okay, leave the five loaves and two fish with me. I want you to go out to the 15, 20,000 people, get them into these little clusters. Not real little clusters either, fifties and hundreds. Get them into clusters. Can you imagine that? Okay, everybody group up, group up. What's happening? Well, dinner maybe. Why, what do you got, man? Did you bring something? Food trucks, right? Like, Jappa Dogs showed up. I mean, it's fantastic. Well, actually, no, Judas mugged a kid, and we got some bread and fish. Get in the group of 100 or 50. Can you, like this, like absolute, I mean, the disciples put in a place where they're going, oh man, I don't know about this. Remember, their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. They're not going out there going, this is going to be fantastic. We've seen Jesus do this all the time. They're going out. Notice the order. Then they come back after Jesus has blessed the food. Then Jesus sends them out with it thereafter. Don't miss what we're getting taught in this. I've said it many times. I'm not alone in saying it. That calls within our journey of discipleship require movement many times before all resources and answers are given. Go out. What are we going to bring about? Go out. Abram, go to the land that I am going to show you. Go, move. And one of the things that I've discovered, and I'm sure many of you have discovered as well, is a lot of times God shows us enough just to get us through that next day. He doesn't show us 5 years down the line. He shows us today. We go, okay, I'm going to go here. Then the next day, we see this here. I love this two-step process. First, they go out and divide the crowd. Then they go out again with the food. So what is that first trip? First trip is a trip of faith. What's the second trip? A trip of victory. Don't miss that model, that process for us, because we are called to like manner things. Go out, get them out, and then come back and I'll send you out with more. Now, here's what I know some of you are wrestling with in this particular event. Okay, Norm, great story. Fantastic. I believe it went on. I'm there. I believe it went on. But come on, man. I'm one of 7 billion people. I'm part of a smaller group of people that follow Jesus, and I love Jesus. But there's no way that I'm ever going to be put in a place to participate in something like this. My response to you is probably not. I get that. But here's what I do know as well. I do know that Jesus takes great joy in putting us in places where the odds will be overwhelming. Where no one would criticize us if we chose to go a different route. Yet where he has us nonetheless, calling us to stay and present what resources we have, and they may not be much, so that he can take them, multiply them, so that others get fed. So even though I know you and I will probably never in our lives drop into something like this, I do know that we will be dropped in something that will require faith like this, where Jesus will ask us the exact same question, what do you have? That I have something in mind, and I want to use you to feed people. And maybe your group of 5,000 is a group of 5. Or 50. Or somewhere in between. The faith that was required of the disciples, or at the very least, the faith that grew in the disciples in this process of just listening to the voice of Jesus, is the exact same faith we require when we are put in those moments. What do you have to give that you're not giving? What call has Jesus on you? What place are you living in the midst of right now that seems overwhelming and you're wanting to just go, you guys just get out of here. I'm going to go a different direction. And Jesus is going, no, here now. I want you here now. This is our story. This is your story. Jesus has things in mind for you that he wants to show up for. Last three verses, verses 42 to 44. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces, speaking of the loaves and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Here's a question as we begin wrapping up. Why were there leftovers? Like Jesus just messed up? It's like, oh yeah, right? I shouldn't, maybe just one fish next time. Right? Like, you know what I mean? So why leftovers? Why too much? Did he mess up? Like, oh man, if I only had tin foil, right, I would wrap it all up, take it home. But tin foil's not getting invented until 1910 by Dr. Lauber in Switzerland, so I can't do that. So why leftovers? Some people say, well, this is the reason why there are leftovers, so the disciples could go out and share the story. You've maybe heard that before? Where'd this food come from? You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. Jesus took a little bit of this and he did this, and there's enough left over. Man, it's unbelievable. And they heard the story and it just kind of set things in motion for what took place next. So maybe it was just another opportunity to partner with the disciples, allow them to participate in ministry. Maybe Jesus is doing some things with them to share the story. Because again, there's 15 or 20,000 people. So maybe that's why the reason there were leftovers. But there's got to be something more. I think there's got to be something more. And I think there's something more because of what we read right after John's account of this particular event in John chapter 6. Let me read it and then we'll double back and I'll try to explain what I mean. Truly, truly, I say to you, is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and who gives life to the world. Now, who is that? It's Jesus. Speaking of himself. For the bread of God is he, Jesus, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They still didn't get it, and so they asked. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And what does Jesus say just a couple of chapters later in John 10, verse 10, that helps us understand what is the bigger point of this event? Jesus says there, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Other translations have it to the full. I am the bread of life sent down from God to give life and life abundantly. This event that has real bread points ahead. It's symbolic of a greater bread to come. And I am that greater bread to come. See, the feeding of the 5,000 is a great event, so great that all four Gospels record it. Yet, West Side, its greatness doesn't come simply because Jesus fed a lot of people with too little to work with, although that's fantastic. And its greatness doesn't come because Jesus chose to partner with his disciples, although that's a wonderful thing too. And its greatness doesn't come because Jesus gives us a picture of the new Exodus, a better Exodus leading to the greatest of promised lands, although that, yet again, is fantastic. No, its true greatness comes because it's an event that paints a picture of who Jesus is and what he came to offer and offer still. Jesus is the bread of life, who comes to the masses that are hungry. Hungry. And he says to his disciples, right? As I stumble over the word disciples. He says to disciples, what does he say? Give them something to eat. Give them something to eat. What are people truly hungry for? Only that which Jesus can satisfy. Give them something to eat. I'm the bread of life, coming to the masses to feed them. That Jesus is the bread of life who offers not just enough life, Westside, but life in abundance to the full, life with leftovers. That's the point. That type of life. That type of life. And he wants us to participate in it. Because the harvest is ripe. Workers are few. Go into the harvest. Look to the masses. I'm giving you something to feed them with. Something that satisfies the greatest of all cravings. A craving for meaning and purpose and restoration and freedom and redemption. All of those things offered by him and found in him. He just doesn't just give us bread. He is the bread. Come down from heaven to satisfy that which we crave most. Come to him. Come to him. There's enough of him to go around with leftovers. Let me pray. Father, if your word is true, and I believe it is, then I stand in awe of what we're learning from it, from this particular event. That you, the creator of all things, call us to participate in wondrous things with you. Like, What a thing. What a thing to try to grasp. That you have considered us before the foundation of the world, good things for us to walk in. Things that are way too daunting and overwhelming for us to handle. And yet you and your grace want to show up in the midst of, to tell grand stories of the miraculous and the empowerment of your Spirit working in and through us. I just stand in awe of that. I stand in awe of that. I pray, Father, for the different groups that this particular event in this ministry hits at different places and stages and where they're living right now. Those that have not yet tasted and received the bread of life, Jesus, that are trying to satisfy their hungers and cravings in other places and ways and are finding them lacking and wanting. So I pray for that individual, those individuals today. I pray, Father, that they would come to your Son Jesus and eat and drink deeply of what Jesus offers himself. I pray for those that are living more by sight than by faith, looking around them going, too big. I pray for them, Father. Pray for all of us. We believe, help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. Where we exchange the glory of God for creation. We bow down to creation. Instead of bowing down to you, I pray for us. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would move in us in such a way that you would show us those times where you have something in mind for us to do. And that we would not walk away from them, saying no to them, and in that process, removing glory from your Son, Jesus. We want to tell grand stories. We want to tell grand stories. We love you, Father. We love you desperately, Father. Help us in this. Help us to learn from it. Help us to walk in the truth of it for the glory of your name and the abundance of joy, the overwhelming joy we will receive in kind. I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.